Turn with me, please, to the second chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. As we consider the divine incarnation and the reason for it, we're going to be looking at an incredible passage of Scripture. I do warn you that you need to pay the strictest of prayerful attention to this, because what is taught here is not very much known nor received aright in this hour in which we live. Meditating upon those things which surround the Lord's birth, I'm made aware that when the birth of Christ is given us in Scripture, we're also taught something else. We're taught the reason why He came. As the angel said to Joseph, "His name shall be called Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." Or as the angel proclaimed to those shepherds outside the small village of Bethlehem, "There's born unto you this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And I'm reminded when I'm meditating on those things that the Lord Jesus only mentioned His birth once out of all that the Lord is recorded as saying for us in the Scripture. Only once did He mention His birth. Only one time did He refer to His birth. That was before Pilate, when He was getting ready to accomplish the work for which He came. "Art thou a king? Then thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." It's His voice that we will hear if understanding is in our heart concerning that to which we look this morning. Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 14 through 18. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham." An incredibly important verse. "Wherefore, in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself hath suffered being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted." We have here explanation of the gospel. The apostle had just written that which concerned the elect children which were given to the Son of God in verse 13. "And again, I will put my trust in Him," quoting from the Old Testament. "And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me." God gave to Christ those whom He would save. those whom He would redeem. They are a divine gift given to the Son. Over and over we hear the Lord speaking of that. The Father which gave them Me is greater than all. What was the purpose of the cross in John chapter 17? Father, glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee, as Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. Every soul God gave to Christ, Christ redeems. They, He saves, all of them. And declares He will lose how many? Not one. That, of course, is rather important to our passage of Scripture as well. It is a blessed passage when it is comprehended with spiritual understanding. Everything in this passage is essential to salvation. And to understand it, though, requires God's work in us, that the things which the Holy Ghost teacheth. And it also requires our full and labored attentiveness. Because you see, it's not simply that God bypasses us or that we passively are taught the things of God. When we're taught the things of God, it's like what God did with Lydia when Paul preached the gospel to those ladies who were having that prayer meeting that day. And the Scripture said, God opened the heart of Lydia that she attended to those things which were spoken of Paul. She gave an intensive hearing. So in this book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 1, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. When God teaches us, He's got our attention. We listen. We listen attentively. We listen as those who are dying and must have water to live. We listen to that which only God can give us. What is taught in this passage is of supreme and eternal weight. So we're to approach it with the highest of reverence and godly fear, as we should when we look into the Scripture, with reverence. We live in a day when reverence is gone in many places, and as casual as things can be, has replaced it. But I'm one who still am convinced that God should have our best and our reverence in all that we do. We find out here about what is called in the third chapter of Hebrews, so great salvation. We have here the necessity, and we have the purpose of the incarnation of the Son of God in verses 14 through 16. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same. Notice He takes it. Just like in Philippians chapter 2, He takes upon Him our humanity. He took the form of a servant, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. The incarnation of the Son of God was an absolute necessity regarding salvation. The necessity of the incarnation was so that Christ would be in the position of dying, so that He would be in the position of offering Himself as the one acceptable sacrifice to God for the forgiveness and cleansing of sin forever. Absolutely necessary toward His death. When Christ was born, He was pointed toward the cross. Everything that He did was moving toward the cross. It was the Father who purposed not simply the divine incarnation which Christ took by an act of His own will in perfect obedience, but the cross was the reason always before Him. That's what the Father sent Him to do, to save sinners. And say, did He know that? Sure He knew that. What do you think He understood when He was a 12-year-old boy and Joseph and Mary left Him back at a feast in Jerusalem and didn't find Him for 3 days? When they did finally find Him, He said, wist ye not that I must be what? About my Father's business. What was the Father's business? That Christ save sinners, that He be the exalted Savior. And He was moving always toward the cross. Always toward that for which He came. We understand that divine justice, inflexible justice, God's justice is not like man's. Man's justice becomes flexible. Man can show favoritism in his justice. Man can be a respecter of persons in his justice. We know that, don't we? Not so with God. God is no respecter of persons. God's justice is absolutely perfect. And in God's justice, the word comes forth, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. We have it in the whole human race. We have a preacher that declares God is just, and that preacher is universal. That preacher speaks far more loudly than ever Elijah or John the Baptist. That preacher is death. Every time death comes, that's a declaration God is true. It's a solemn thing. The wages of sin is death. That's going to be pretty close after the new year when we deal with that. But what a verse of Scripture. And we're to understand that through the death of Christ, forever forgiveness was procured for all who are called unto repentance and given faith in Him. For all who truly come to Christ, they realize the wondrousness of full and complete forgiveness for sin. But what we need to understand is how that was possible. How is forgiveness possible? Does God arbitrarily forgive a sinner? No, He doesn't. His justice remains. His justice never changes. God is made known in Scripture first as holy, just, a consuming fire. Judgment and justice are the habitation of His throne. This generation has a God that should be spelled with a little G in Christendom because it's lost the understanding that God is God. Absolutely just. That He does and will consign sinners to everlasting punishment, just like His Word declares. Just and righteous is He, exactly as is taught in Holy Scripture. And so, for God to save a sinner, because God is also love, and that's a wondrous thing, God is also a merciful God. But that mercy is not extended arbitrarily. That mercy has a basis. That basis is completely satisfied justice. Divine justice. Satisfied. And that only comes one way. Through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the stead of others. And as we learn in our passage, in union with them. There is no human illustration that can properly be compared to the divine transaction that took place in the death of Christ, which results in the acquittal for all for whom He died. There's no human illustration that can fully declare that. We can know of substitution by human illustration. We listened the other night to the pilot that was supposed to fly American Airlines Flight 11 on 2001 and 9/11/2001. You remember what happened to Flight 11? It went into the World Trade Center. We listened to the pilot who was supposed to be in the pilot's seat that day, but through circumstances he was bumped and another was in his seat. You should hear him glorifying God. A twinge of guilt, yes, but declaring there was one far greater than the pilot who died in his seat, who died for his sins and redeemed him. God has His people everywhere, it seems. Yes, substitution, but that's as far as that illustration can go, because the death of Christ is more than substitution. It is more than simple substitution, just as we're taught in this epistle to the Hebrews. Arthur Pink wrote these words, and it expresses quite well, really, what's here. It was against no innocent victim that God bade His sword awake. It was against one who had graciously condescended to be numbered with transgressors, who not only took their place, He had become one with them. That often is missing. The justice of God's imputation of our sins to the Savior's account rested upon His oneness with His people. You can look all you want. You can find illustrations of substitution. That's good. But there is no place, not in divine justice, not in human justice, when an innocent victim is allowed to take the place of a criminal. Where do you find that? It's not in human justice, nor is it in divine justice either. This union with Christ, this union of Christ with us in our humanity, is continually reiterated in this chapter. You look into chapter 2 of Hebrews, verse 11. For both He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. You look in verse 13. Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. You look in verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same. You look into verse 17. Wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren. What we must understand is that when Christ took part of our humanity, when He became in this, united to us, He did so as the head of one body. He did so as the head of a new creation that God would save out of this world. And there is this corporate unity with Christ and the body. He is the head of the body, so that there is this oneness with those for whom He dies in such a way that He could bear their sins and take their punishment. This transference takes place in this union. He hath made Him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, the sinless Son of God, made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. All the language is oneness in Him. He's our head. Can you begin to comprehend that it's not simple substitution? That if God's justice was to be satisfied, you had to die. Comprehending? How do you die? How does your death come? It comes in the death of Christ, as He is one with you and me. As this oneness takes place, and He is the head of the body, who His own self bare our sins in His body on the tree. So vital and real is this union, this oneness with Christ, that whatever Christ did, the New Testament Scriptures accounts us doing it with Him. Paul said, I am crucified. How? With Christ. Crucified with Christ. You see, divine justice required our death. The gloriousness, and this is not something that human reason takes in very easily, is that when Christ came, God had elected, chosen a people in Him. He gave this people unto Christ. He made Him the head of this chosen body out of this world. They are one in God's purpose with Christ. Christ is never said to be head of the whole of this creation now. He is said to be head of the body, head of the church. Christ loved the church and did what? Gave Himself for it. These are some blessed truths. Wondrous truths we have in God's Word. You had to die. But that death came in the death of your surety, who became one with you as your head and you in the body. When we died with Christ, the only claim that divine justice had against us, that we had sinned and come short of the glory of God, the only claim of divine justice was satisfied, wasn't it? Mostly satisfied? Totally satisfied. Completely satisfied in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Justice absolutely carried out. Satisfaction there. Sins remitted, so that the judge of all could say, concerning those who are in union with Jesus Christ, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. That's gospel. That's blessed and glorious, wondrous truth. All in Christ. All in relationship to Him and His death. God is propitiated. What a blessed word in Scripture. That means that the sacrifice of Christ totally satisfied forever His divine justice. He is the propitiation for our sins. this union of Christ with us, this redemption which results because of His headship, was of a particular nature. Redemption is definite. It's not just something that's done in case someone believes. It's not something that is provided in case someone should happen to come to Christ. Christ's redemption is definite. God purposed in that redemption to save everyone that He gave to the Son to save. As in Isaiah 53:10 and 11, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. He shall see of the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. By His knowledge shall My righteous servant justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities." That's the reason. All flows forth from that. So, in this chapter in verse 10, notice that He is the captain of salvation for many sons. "For it became Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things." We could stop there and go into another message for the next 2 or 3 weeks. "In bringing" what? "Many sons to glory. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." These ones, these many, are His brethren whom He sanctifies in verse 11. "For both He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause He is not ashamed to call them brethren." These are the children that God gave to Him, as in the second sentence in verse 13. "And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given Me." And now we find that the only ones who are His brethren are, listen carefully, the seed of Abraham. Verses 16 and 17. "For verily, He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren." The brethren are the children given to Him, "that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." The high priest in Israel, who is the picture and type of Christ, was the high priest for who? The whole world, everybody in the world? Was He the high priest of the Gentiles? He was Israel's high priest. That was the physical seed of Abraham or children. But this goes far, far beyond that. We're in New Covenant territory when we read here. That's pretty clear when you read chapter 7 and 8 of this epistle. We're on New Covenant ground in this passage. And so, the Lord Jesus took upon Him the seed of Abraham in regard to the promise that God gave to Abraham in the Old Testament. "In thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. In thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." How'd that blessing come? What is that blessing? The blessing of salvation to the seed of Abraham. Correct? but found in all nations. I told you, it's going to require something if you're going to really learn these things. I tremble sometimes to come preaching this. Lord, how many will receive it? How many have the capability of hearing it in truth and receiving it? And when I see so many faces looking up here with anticipation, boy, that's encouraging. Yeah, it's going in. The Lord is evidently making something known, blessedly. So Christ identified Himself with the seed of Abraham. When He became incarnate, there's identification with the seed of Abraham. He's never said to be the head of mankind in general. He is said to be the head of the church, the body, in Scripture. And the seed of Abraham, who are they in Scripture? Who are they in the sense of God's ultimate purpose, new covenant purpose? Israel of God, found in every nation, every kindred. As in Galatians 3, 28 and 29, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, you're whose seed? Abraham's seed. And you've come under that promise. That means that Christ came in a oneness with you. That means that He was one with you in God's purpose when He came. That when He took flesh and blood, it was with special regard to those whom God had given Him. Correct? That's here. And that they are called, as consistently in Scripture, the seed of Abraham. That's covenantal language indeed. New covenant. All the seed. And so again, I quote from Arthur Pink. A general atonement, abstractly offered to divine justice, which is theoretically sufficient for everybody, yet in itself efficient for nobody, is a fictitious imagination, which finds lodgment only in those vainly puffed up by a fleshly mind. I know that was rather blunt, but he's right. A particular atonement made for a definite people, all of whom shall enjoy the eternal benefits of it, is what is uniformly taught in the Word of God. The incarnation was with a designed end to be accomplished in verses 14 and 15. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What power did the devil hold? Well, it was on legal ground. Devil means accuser. That's something. Because when we accuse people, especially when our language comes forth against them, we're taking a place of who? Devil means accuser. He's a slanderer. He accuses even those whom God had purposed to save. On legal ground, they have sinned. They have broken your law. They must what? Die. But he got destroyed as the devil, as the accuser of the brethren. That doesn't mean that Lucifer became extinct. He's still around. But he no longer can function as the accuser effectively of God's people. He's destroyed in that. That's nullified. In 1 John 3:8, he that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Well, he can try if he wants to accuse. What's it going to do? What good's it going to do? It wouldn't do any good. Why? Because all that we owed to the law and to the justice of God, we completely satisfied. How? In Christ. And the payment that was owed to the justice of God has been paid. How? In Christ. You got it right. In Christ. You think of those words. Do you see how expansive the truth of God is? In Christ. Headship. Oneness. In Christ, set apart unto God. In Christ, all He did, becoming ours. Wow. I can't wait to get to the 8th chapter of Romans. That's why I quote it a lot before I get there. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. What good would any accusation do now? Nothing. He's destroyed. The accuser, the devil, is destroyed. Oh, he still wars against us. He's still Satan, that old dragon. He's still that old serpent. Satan means adversary. I mean, he still wars against us, certainly. But his accusations can have no effect. He's destroyed as the devil, as far as God's people are concerned. Isn't that good? Wow, isn't that good? Woo! We ought to be shouting. Just because you're Baptist doesn't mean you have to sit there like a... Well, I mean, what wondrous truth? Yeah, that's right. These things are glorious. Precious. Even my hearing aids are shouting. Blessed truth indeed. The incarnation accomplished exactly what was designed to be accomplished for it. Why should we fear death? Listen, none of us look forward to the process of dying. I don't, do you? But death in Scripture means eternal separation from God. Do we have to fear that? No. No, that's done. That's over. It's gone. We died in our surety. The price was paid in Christ for us on our behalf. Oh, I'm having a hard time containing. I mean, I really am. I'm not generally so emotional. Well, anyway, but this is some blessed stuff. We don't need fear death. You can't die if you're in Christ. You can't die if you're in Him. You know what your house is considered? I mean, well, boy, I gave that one away, didn't I? Yeah, you know what? You know what? Your body is considered in Scripture. Boy, if you don't answer that one. A house. We live in the house. The house, we're going to have a new house. It's going to come from this house. But we're going to have a new house one day. But the person, you live in the house. And God has given to you through Christ what kind of life? Eternal life. Boy, talking about gifts. Talking about gifts. Wow. Don't let us forget the gift of God that He's given us in Christ. The wondrousness of God's grace. Life. I give unto them eternal life. And they shall what? Never perish. Why fear death? Wouldn't even make any sense, would it? For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 1 that Christ brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Because He died, was that the end? No. No. That was found out pretty quickly on that third day. When His voice was first heard, Mary. Mary. Rabboni! When He was seen and heard, though in a different form, as we're taught in the Gospels, on the way to Emmaus, until He was pleased to make Himself known to those disciples, did not our heart burn within us while He opened to us the Scriptures? He was seen of Peter. The Lord loved Peter so very much. Peter knew that. That's why when after he had denied his Lord three times, then he looked into his face. He went out and wept bitterly. Tell my brethren Peter. And Peter. Tell my brethren. Be sure and tell Peter. Tell my brethren Peter, I go into Galilee before them. But you know, there was such a wondrousness that the Lord met Peter before ever he got to Galilee. But anyway, that's another message. But in Christ, we have life. Eternal life. What a blessed, glorious gift. He is that eternal life. How could we not come to love Him supremely? Want to know more of Him? Want His knowledge to increase more and more and more in us? How could such a thing happen? If we know that He is our life. It's all in Him. It's all in Christ. What a blessed, what a glorious, wondrous Savior. And that in His bodily resurrection from the dead, guess what's guaranteed in that? Yours. Even the resurrection of your body. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ took the sting of death. Christ took the law out of the way. He gave us life. Whew, I'm going to have to go and rest a while after this message. I'm preaching. Well, these are some glorious things. What glorious truths God has given us. Indeed. So, on a little more brief. In verses 17 and 18. Look at the blessedness of Christ's high priestly office to us. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted. That's interesting. But that is really an interesting verse, that temptation caused his suffering. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Look at the blessedness in relationship to the will of his Father. There's that which branches out manward in these verses. He's merciful high priest. Then there's that which branches Godward in these verses. He is a faithful high priest. All that he undertook was by divine appointment, including his office as high priest. This office is, of course, fully expounded upon in this Hebrew epistle. You want to receive tremendous blessing? Prayerfully, read through Hebrews. Then when you get through reading prayerfully through Hebrews, guess what you ought to do again? Read through Hebrews. What a blessed book. Within this accomplishing of the will of his Father was taking our nature, entering to this office of high priest on our behalf. The Godward aspect was propitiation for our sins. What is propitiation? What is a propitiatory sacrifice? That sacrifice which completely satisfies the justice of God. He's our propitiation, which enables divine mercy to be shown to us on the basis of justice totally satisfied. The law cannot condemn us in Christ. It's impossible. All the debt has been paid to it. All of it. So that there's therefore now what? No condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. But in order to fully qualified, he had to be in union with us. So that the imputation of our sins to him would come through this union with us, and within this oneness, the transference of our sins to him, his righteousness to us. So our sins were imputed to him all the way to the death of the cross, and he became everything we are, excepting he had no personal sins. Ours were laid on him. He suffered temptation, but he never sinned, never had any inclination to sin. He taught us to pray for forgiveness of our sins, right? Did he ever pray for forgiveness of sin? No. No sin. No sin. Those who came into contact with him, they understood it. All the way to the end, Pilate was shaken to the bones. He was entrapped by his own fallen nature and the fear he had of the people and his wife's dream. I've suffered many things this night in a dream because of him. Have nothing to do with that what? Just man. The sinless Savior. Now you know, as far as fallen man is concerned, he doesn't find suffering in temptation. He finds joy in it. Matter of fact, he begins toying around with it too much. What happens? He falls prey to it. Christ Even the temptation to sin caused him suffering. The sinless Son of God was suffering because of the temptation. So foreign was sin to him. Not so with men, generally. But even being tempted was a suffering to him. He repelled it easier than a drop of water evaporating from a potbelly stove. And water doesn't last very long there. A hot pot belly stove. I remember that, talking to Bill last night about the Christmas tree. I remember when, you know, I was a boy, they had these big lights, green, blue, yellow, all kinds of different colors. I thought the world had come to an end when they started doing these white lights and things. I enjoyed those things when I was little. And we used to have in our living room when I was a little boy a pot belly stove. Anybody ever have a pot belly stove? That thing would get so hot. And when my grandparents and they raised me, when they were gone out of the room, I'd sneak and get my crayons. You know what I come to? I'd get near that pot belly stove. What, that thing would melt up. But anyway, I don't know why we'd. they'd melt quick. But temptation to Christ had no effect. He never had the single thought or inclination or any desire to sin. Never. The temptation caused him suffering. Now you think about that. He suffered being tempted. That couldn't be said of anyone else. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. In relation to the needs of his people, the very thing that qualified him for his Godward offering for us, he's taking flesh and blood with the children, becoming the head and high priest with the one body. And his continuing intercession taught him experientially what he knew, but experientially in our nature, how to sympathize with us and how to be our helper. Do you believe that? They're huge, huge verses. These are huge verses. Well, you're talking about huge verses. Hebrews chapter 4. And verse 15 and 16 are pretty huge as well. You can read them if you like. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know what that says? Listen, the throne of God is not open except to those who are in Christ. As is clearly taught in His book, right? Believe God's Word. But it is fully opened to all who are in Christ. We may come holding nothing back. We may come with absolute confidence, boldly, to the throne of grace, because we know that it is a throne of grace. And that's taken from the tabernacle. And in the tabernacle, there was only one who entered that place once a year in the old covenant. That was the Jewish high priest. And in that tabernacle was the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubims on the propitiatory, the mercy seat, over it. And the Shekinah, or the glory of God, manifested in the Holy of Holies. that high priest came once a year on the Day of Atonement, bringing with him what? The blood that was shed and the sacrifice that was made on the brazen altar in the courtyard. And he took that blood and he sprinkled it on the mercy seat. And God says, here, substitution has been made. The sins are forgiven or passed over. That only pointed forward to the one who would enter heaven itself on our behalf. And his sacrifice was how many times?
Once.
How long? Forever. Always open the throne of God. And listen, if you want Him, come to Him. Because if you desire Him, He put that in your soul. And if you come to Him, He won't cast you out. And you come to realize it's all by grace, all by mercy. And then you come to desire to know Him, grow in grace and in knowledge of Him. You come to want to know more of Him, to desire Him more and more, and you'll be finding it strange how other things will begin losing their appeal that took your time and your energies and your attention. Until you come to learn how to sing, Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all, in Thee I find.